Father God, you dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So we pray, Father God, as we come to your word now, we would come with a humble spirit, and you would revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. In your Son's name, amen.
The reading is found on page 1132 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1132. And it is Romans chapter 2. Page 1132, Romans chapter 2, starting from verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality.
Thank you very much for reading. Please keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll see an outline, rather a full outline actually, on the back of the notice sheet to tell you a bit where we're going today. Everybody loves a courtroom drama, whether it's the John Grisham books as fast-paced Turner Holiday reading, or it's the TV shows. My favourite one is the American series Suits. If you've seen that, a slightly glamorised look at New York lawyers. I saw that Mike Burden, our buildings manager, has Suits seasons 1 to 6 on Blu-ray on his desk, which made me very envious the other day. Everyone loves the drama of a courtroom, and actually Romans chapters 1 to 4 are really a courtroom drama. God is the one at the judge's bench. Humanity is in the dock. And we discover that the judge is a righteous judge, and that those in the dock are guilty, unrighteous people. And the good news of Romans, the way Paul started in chapter 1, is to say that righteousness is available to those who are unrighteous. The verdict of being right before God, of being innocent, the not guilty verdict of acquittal, can be ours, chapter 1, verse 17, by faith. In the gospel, Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Simply by trusting in Jesus and in his finished work on the cross, somebody who's lived a bad life, who would be guilty before God in the courtroom, can be acquitted. And there'll be much more about that in the coming weeks as we discover exactly how God can acquit people through the death of Jesus. But just to summarise the big picture of the argument, we discover in chapter 1 that righteousness is available through Jesus, and then we discover in chapters 1 through 3 that we really need that. We desperately need that acquittal by faith, because left to ourselves, by nature, we are guilty. And in these chapters, it's as if Paul prosecutes humanity He is like the attorney for the prosecution. And one by one, each of the potential defences we might push collapses, and we discover that we are guilty. The summary in chapter 3 we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time, chapter 3, verse 10. No one is righteous. And because nobody is righteous left to themselves, everybody badly needs the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. If we're Christians, we have that already. But seeing where we would be were it not for Jesus should make us more grateful to him. And Paul hopes, actually, it will transform our lives. He hopes it will strengthen us. He hopes we'll be fruitful. He hopes we will be obedient to Jesus the King. So we're in this section of prosecution. And we discover in chapter 2, 1 to 11, that everybody loves justice. We know that, of course, already, don't we? Just from the excitement there is over a big legal trial, to the fury there is over some historic abuse and Jimmy Savile dies before there's justice. He escapes justice, our culture thinks. Even to the way that people shout at the telly if they think that the ref has made the wrong decision in a football match. Everyone loves justice. And the person envisaged in the courtroom at the beginning of chapter 2 of Romans is no exception. I've called it a voice in the public gallery. And I imagine someone saying something like this. I quite agree, Paul, with last week's sermon. If you weren't here last week, we looked at God's anger at all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in our society. And how, as a consequence of us saying to God, look, God, please push off. I want to live my life without you. God says, in effect, okay, I'll let you live life without me. I'll leave you to the consequences of your decision. And it looks like verse 29 of chapter 1. They were filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And someone pipes up from the public gallery, quite right, Paul. I absolutely agree with you. It is shocking, the moral standards of today's society. And absolutely right, those people deserve to die. Don't want to caricature, but if I were to imagine the newspaper that the person beginning chapter 2 is reading, it might well be the Daily Mail. You know, that I am outraged at the low moral standards of Britain. I want God to do something. And two rights, about time that we had preaching like this, just, you know, calling sin for what it is and demanding God's retribution. That's the man that Paul imagines answering chapter 2, verse 1, O man. But it turns out that that person won't enjoy the beginning of chapter 2 quite as much as he or she enjoyed the end of chapter 1. Because in the courtroom, I don't know if this slightly messes with the categories, doesn't it? But the person who was in the public gallery suddenly finds themselves in the dock. The person outraged at the low moral standards of our country finds themselves with a case to answer themselves. Because Paul now turns on the judgmental person. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Beware, judgmental person. Now, again, I think that resonates with our culture because our culture doesn't know much of the teaching of Jesus. But one thing that it does know and it latches onto is the fact that Jesus says that you mustn't judge. And maybe if you're a Christian in the office and you've made it known you're a Christian, then maybe that little bit of Jesus' teaching is quoted back on you. Well, you know, Jesus said you mustn't judge. And we take that as a little soundbite excerpt out of context, as if all judging is wrong. That fits well with our culture because it means, well, can't you show some moral latitude? What Jesus encourages, each man for himself, and you know, don't get involved in other people's business, live and let live. Surely that's what Jesus meant. But actually, it's not what Jesus meant at all. Because the reason we shouldn't judge is not because judging is wrong. It's not wrong to distinguish between good and evil. It's not wrong to live in a society where we have courts and police officers who uphold that difference. In fact, it's a great thing to have justice and to care about justice. And Paul says elsewhere in his writing that Christians are to judge and to settle disputes within the church, and that in the future we'll be judges of the world. So there's nothing wrong with judging per se. The problem with the judge in Romans chapter 2, the person shouting down from the public gallery, is they're a hypocritical judge. They're right to distinguish between good and evil, but they just didn't notice that they fall foul of the same criterion themselves. The problem is not that they judge. The problem is that they are guilty for those things for which they judge others. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus meant as well. He says, don't judge lest you be judged. And he talks about the warning, remember, Jesus' famous saying about removing the speck in someone's eye without noticing the plank in your own eye. Now, of course, removing specks out of people's eyes is a very helpful thing to do. It's not that you should ignore specks or turn a blind eye to specks. There's just a real irony if you worry about specks while you don't notice planks. Well, Paul's point is the same as Jesus's. The issue is hypocrisy. Verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, by the time you've shared in the condemnation of a corrupt society, you've actually really got yourself on the hook. Because by doing that, you've admitted that there ought to be justice. In fact, you've admitted that it's right that God should judge things. We know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. So you haven't argued for an amoral universe. You haven't argued for a soft justice in heaven. You said God ought to repay evil with punishment. He ought to, correct. You're absolutely right. It's right that God's judgment falls. But now you're in trouble, aren't you? Because you do the very same things. It is the boomerang effect on the judge. The solution isn't to lower the standard. The solution is to take a look in the mirror and discover with horror that you are guilty. It's quite a good test, isn't it? When you find yourself exasperated at someone else's behaviour, I find myself, I have very high moral standards in terms of how other people should treat me, I notice. And I'll often think to myself that how could they have done that? How dare they have been so late to our appointments? You know, that's an irony, isn't it? Because I'm always late, the next appointment. Or how could they have been so unthinking as to have said that? Or did they not realise how hard I've worked? Or whatever it is, that sense of personal indignation. And then just as you're indignant like that, look in the mirror and just consider whether or not you might be guilty of the same things. And when you find that you are, as I rather unpleasantly this week preparing for this sermon have discovered that I have been, well, then you really do condemn yourself. Because you said rightly that this kind of behaviour is wrong. And yet you, the judge, do the same things. Do you think then that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that God is so inconsistent as to favour you whilst coming down like a ton of bricks on them? No, God is even-handed, and so you're in trouble. Beware, judgmental person, not because judging is wrong, but because you're guilty of the things for which you judge others. Verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, beware, judgmental person, because you are ignoring the ticking clock to judgment day. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's the problem. The absence of judgment convinces somebody that there won't be judgment. God hasn't done anything about it. God hasn't struck me down by lightning. So obviously God's okay with it. And God doesn't mind. In fact, if you were here last week, there's maybe an extra edge to this argument. Because last week we discovered that God's anger is revealed against unrighteousness and ungodliness by handing people over to the consequences of their rebellion. And the very downward spiral that we see in society is, says last week, is a consequence, is an outworking of God's anger at our sin. And it's possible then that somebody who lives a relatively respectable life thinks, well, God isn't angry with me, because I don't experience the downward spiral. I think I'm better than the end of chapter one. I'm not full of murder. I've never killed anybody. I'm not malicious. I try and think the best of people. I'm not a gossip particularly. At least I'm no more gossiping than anyone else I know at St. Helens, or whatever it is. So therefore, God isn't angry. So therefore, I'm okay. God hasn't done anything about it. I must be okay. God hasn't done anything about it in terms of his present anger. And God's future judgment day hasn't happened yet for 2,000 years. So I'm okay. And Paul says, well, you've made a terrible mistake if that's you, because you've mistaken patience for indifference. God hasn't done anything about it yet, because, verse 4, he is rich in kindness and forbearance and patience. But don't imagine that that means that he doesn't care or that he won't ever judge. Patience is about a delay. It's not about an indifference. And actually, it turns out that God's patience has a purpose. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So here's heaven's perspective on justice. God looks down from heaven on all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it makes him angry. God watches the TV. Well, actually, he doesn't need the TV. He has his own coverage of everything that's happening everywhere in the world. But he sees the same pictures that we see on our TV screens, and he sees more. And it makes him angry. He sees what's going on in Syria. He sees the domestic abuse that's happening in living rooms all over London, perhaps even this morning. He sees those who've gone free from historic child abuse that the inquiries have never caught up with. He sees the private selfishness. He sees ultimately the indifference to himself, the suppression of the truth about him. And it makes him angry. But God's patient. So God's decided not to act immediately in his justice on the world, but to wait. He is kind. He's forbearing. He says, I'll give them time so that they can see the error of their ways and turn back to me. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But actually, you've mistaken it. You've presumed upon it. You haven't repented. And so as time goes on, as you ignore the opportunity to turn back to God, year on year on year, you are, verse 5, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What a terrible shock that what we mistook for being safety was actually increasing danger. God is patient, says the Bible, but he's not infinitely patient. God is slow to anger, says the Bible, but it doesn't mean he never gets angry. He's got a long fuse, but it is a fuse and it does burn down. And there is an end to it. There's an end to his patience. There's a day when he says enough's enough. And on that day, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So don't ignore this period of patience that we're in, this period of kindness, this delay, this long fuse as it's burning down. Because Judgment Day is coming. And actually, it has to, doesn't it? Because to delay something is different to sweeping something under the carpet. If God says, I'll leave it a little bit longer until I bring perfect justice, that's very different to God saying, I'm never going to bring perfect justice. A God who says, oh, bad things have happened, I'm going to ignore them, I'll sweep them under the carpet, is a God who ultimately is indifferent to right and wrong. We have a God who delays, he stores up. That, I was just thinking about that in the context of this, the recent media storm on historic abuse. I think I have sort of intrinsically a sense that eventually bad things go away just because of time. Do you get that? I've done something wrong and maybe it flares up because someone finds out and I have to face the music. But if it goes unnoticed, a couple of years later, I've forgotten about it and so it's gone away, I think. And then just the digging up of the past and the desire for historic justice, I think this reminds us as a culture that things don't go away just because they were a long time ago. Things that happened that were evil just because they were in the past don't stop being evil. And actually that entirely accords with what this passage tells us. Everything that's wrong, God remembers. Everything unpunished, he stores up. I heard one preacher describe it. It's a slightly grim picture, but like God writing IOUs to himself. But it's not an IOU as in I need to give you back a fiver. It's an IOU as in I need to punish you. I remember you did something wrong. I haven't dealt with it yet. I will do. I'm storing up the IOUs until the final day. But God will pay his debts when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And of course, we know that. We know that God ought to be the judge. In fact, certainly the person in the public gallery at the beginning of chapter 2 knows that. God's judgment is coming. And then in this next paragraph, Paul describes what God's judgment is like. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Here's a description of God's judgment. Here's a description of God's anger. It's described in verse 5 as God's righteous anger. He's right to be like this. And we discover in this paragraph that God's justice is proportionate and retributive. So he gives to each person according to what they've done. It's not as if God is just irrationally or arbitrarily angry. It's not as if God is too angry or as if he is not angry enough. He's angry exactly in proportion to what has been done. Sometimes you hear Christian preachers sloppily saying, well, every one of us is as bad as Hitler. Actually, that's not true. God makes distinctions in the Bible between different levels of crime. So it's not the same to have sworn at your grandma and to have gassed millions of Jews. God knows that's not the same. But swearing at your grandma is still a bad thing to do. And so God, as every human court should seek to do, measures what is deserved and pays back according to what's been done. The punishment fits the crime, to quote from the Mikado. And so if there was somebody who had done good consistently and sought for glory and honor and immortality, then they would deserve eternal life. The question, what about the person on a desert island who's never heard about Jesus? The answer is, if they lived a good, perfect life, they'd have nothing to fear from a good, perfect judge in a perfect heavenly courtroom. Except there isn't anyone like that. We discovered a couple of weeks ago, all of us are guilty of suppressing the truth about the God who made us. But God isn't going to punish innocent people. He punishes guilty people according to their guilt. His justice is proportionate according to what they've done. And secondly, we discover that God's justice is equitable, impartial. That is to say, God treats people according to what they've done, but not according to who they are. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, also the Greek. God shows no partiality. And that, sadly, that isn't true of all human courts, is it? So it ought to be that human courts punish evil people and acquit innocent people. But too often, human courts punish evil people who are enemies of the particular ruling political establishment and turn a blind eye, or at least a bit softer, on evil people who are friends with the government. Maybe political regimes acquit innocent people whose skin is of the right colour and who are of the right socioeconomic class, but victimise innocent people whose skin is of the wrong colour or who are from the wrong economic class. And God doesn't work like that. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. That's the biggest possible cultural divide in the days that Paul wrote to the Romans. God will treat you the same. God is impartial. So his justice depends on what you've done and not on who you are. In other words, it is totally fair and just. But God's justice is retributive. It is a payback. And I put that on recommended reading, an essay by C.S. Lewis, which I think is really excellent, and I recommend you read it if you have the chance this week. I've given you a link to the text of it and also to what I've called the crazy video. The crazy video is somebody reading it out loud while they draw very fast, and they draw pictures that go with the text, which is, I mean, it's quite impressive, and it's entertaining. If you don't like reading particularly, I think you should watch it. If you find that distracting, just read it. But C.S. Lewis, in that essay, he's talking about the fact that our culture as a whole is squeamish about the idea of punishment. And we don't like the idea of punishment. Instead, we substitute it with the idea that the court should act only as a deterrent, or they should act to rehabilitate alone. And in that essay, he argues that actually neither of those things by themselves secures justice. If you just want a deterrent, for example, there's no requirement that the person you punish is the person who did the crime. It's enough that people just think it's the person who did the crime. So I could just take Lenderpert here, and I could say Lenderpert, you know, plotted against the government and then shoot him, and then that's a deterrent. No one else is going to plot against the government. It doesn't matter whether Lenderpert actually did anything wrong. As a deterrent, I only need to make an example of somebody to scare everybody else. So deterrent by itself doesn't secure justice. But what about correction? Correction or rehabilitation doesn't secure justice either. Because supposing I did something relatively small wrong, like I got a speeding fine, but I'm very bad at learning not to speed, in which case you should give me a life sentence, because it will take you my entire life to correct me. So the amount of sentence depends on how correctable I am, not on how bad what I've done is. The only principle of justice that actually secures real justice is justice that has an element of retribution. What I've done corresponds to what I deserve for what I've done. There's got to be some element of payback to secure proportionality and equity. Excellent essay. I'll just read you the conclusion. We demand of a deterrent not whether it's just, but whether it will deter. We demand of a cure not whether it's just, but whether it succeeds. Thus, when we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter him, we've tacitly removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. Instead of a person, we now have a mere object, a patient, a case. Excellent essay. But God's justice is retributive. It is a payback. It's a delayed one, but it will come. It's important to know, isn't it, that God's justice will come. Because if you just look at the world now as it is in this snapshot of time, it doesn't look as if God is very fair. Sometimes in the world, that people that get away with the best lives are the people guilty of the worst crimes. Sometimes the people who do their best to live in a moral way are the people who suffer the most. So you look at the world now and say, it doesn't look as if God's just. In fact, that's the struggle of the writer of Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper and the innocent suffer? And Paul says, that's because God's waiting. But on the last day, he will sort it all out. And every guilty person will be punished, including the person who realized that God's standards were high and that society's standards were low and called out for justice, but without looking at the mirror. Including the person that assumed from the delay that justice was never coming and was therefore all of that time storing up wrath against themselves. All are guilty, Paul will say. Even the judgmental person is guilty. God will show on that day no partiality. And so we're going to finish this sermon the way that we finished every one of the series, by reminding us of the good news that began the book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. I think that is good news for everybody who is honest about justice. It's good news for everybody who has some sort of sober reflection on what they deserve for what they have done. That here is grace, here is rescue available apart from what we deserve. Here is righteousness that's available from Jesus, even when we're not righteous. And so as the Christian, we ought to be even more grateful for the salvation we have. If you're here, somebody today who's not a Christian, maybe you're here, someone who's not a Christian, but with high moral standards. Like, may well be you. I guess that's maybe the sort of person who comes onto church. Do you beware that you don't miss looking in the mirror and applying your high moral standards to yourself? Don't mistake God's patience for his indifference. And do come and put your trust in Jesus so that you would receive his righteousness. Put that at the bottom, a little cheeky aside. Christian salvation is glorious and obvious, ? This is a controversial subject and people differ on it. It might be that the person in verse 7 is a theoretical but non-existent person. The person who, by patience in well-doing, seeks for glory and honour and immortality, who gets eternal life. In other words, it could be a hypothetical argument that says, if there were somebody in the world, although there's not, who lives a good life, then they would go to heaven. Could be theoretical. Or it could be a description of a Christian. Not somebody who will earn their innocent verdict on Judgment Day by the way that they live, but someone for whom the way that they live signals to everybody that they're on a different path. The person seeking after immortality. The person who obeys the truth. It can't be somebody who's earned their way into heaven, because Paul absolutely doesn't think that sort of person exists. But maybe it is the person who now experiences God's salvation, who knows God's righteousness by faith, and whose life begins to evidence the different route that they're on. Certainly you get that idea later in the letter. In chapter 6, Paul says, and now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. He doesn't mean that you pay for eternal life by the fruit of your life. He's clear in Romans, it's only by faith in Jesus somebody's saved. But he does think there's a kind of fruit that shows that you're on the eternal life route now. Similarly, in chapter 8, he says, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. He's not saying that the way in which you get eternal life is by your defeat of sin. He is saying that your fight against sin is the outward sign that you're somebody on the way to life. Might it be that in Romans 2? I don't know. People differ on it. But maybe here on the judgment day, it's actually obvious who's in which camp. Here's the person for all their life suppressing the truth about God, which is every one of us by nature. Here's the person in the public gallery condemning everyone else but not looking at the mirror. That's every one of us by nature. And then here is the person whose life has been turned upside down by the gospel. He's come to discover that we can be righteous simply by trusting in Jesus. And their life begins to change. And they're seeking for immortality now. And they love the truth now. And already there's a sign of a different verdict coming on the judgment day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you that he gives us salvation that we desperately need. We praise you, Father, for your justice, that you do care about evil. But we realize that that alone would only condemn us. So we praise you, Lord, that in this letter to the Romans, we have the good news of your justice and the good news of your justification. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Andrew, thank you. We are going to have question time now. We'll begin question time as soon as there are questions. So if you'd like to write your question down, you need to tear them in such a way that you keep hold of the final hymn, because you might need that. But if I think the stewards are going to run around and collect them and bring them up here. So please do that. And we will ask the final question at midday. So that's roughly how long we're going to go for. Good. So the questions are coming in. First question, doesn't God's forgiveness override this judgment you've been talking about?
Does this work? This one? Yeah. No. And we'll discover the answer to this is going to be in a couple of weeks' time. But Paul needs to explain how it is that God can be just and forgive people rather than forgiving people instead of being just. So the great conclusion of Romans chapter 3, I'll just steal the verse but not explain it all so that the preacher doesn't have his sermon taken away. Romans chapter 3 verse 26 describes God as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God has to find a way of justifying people, of acquitting guilty people, without being untrue to his justice. Otherwise, God has given up the quality of being just in order to have the quality of being forgiving. Imagine a judge in a courtroom who said, well, it's obvious you're guilty and I ought to give you life imprisonment, but I'm a kind judge and I love you, so I'll let you off. Well, that's arguably kind to the plaintiff, but it's an appalling travesty of justice for the victims. So God isn't into doing that. He has a way of forgiving people that maintains his justice, and we'll discover how in a few weeks' time.
Thank you. Thank you. Lots of questions coming in. So we're going to stay on today's passage for a little bit, and then we'll work our way back through the rest of the series. So you said that God is proportionate, but you also, I think, in previous weeks talked about hell. So how is sending people to hell proportionate? It seems totally uniform.
I don't think it is uniform. So several places in the New Testament, we discover that God's punishment in hell will be differentiated. Jesus speaks about some who are beaten with many blows, some who are beaten with few blows, according to what they've done. So I think there is, in the same way as God sets up the justice system of Israel in the Old Testament, we discover he cares about proportionality. So distinctions in our justice system, like manslaughter is not the same as murder, comes from the Old Testament distinctions that God makes. If you have an ox that charges somebody and gores them and they die, you are more responsible if you have an ox that's done that repeatedly and you've never restrained it than if it's the first time your ox has ever done that. And those sort of subtle distinctions of justice are God-given in the Old Testament, and they're reflections of his own justice on Judgment Day. So, but the Bible does speak about hell as the exclusion from God's perfect new world, as the place of his punishment and his anger that we deserve. But it also describes that as a gradated and proportionate experience.
There's a question in the pile which would push you further on that. Could you just justify that biblically? I don't think you said would. So someone where Jesus said it will be worse for Capernaum on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's an interesting example because you have a famously sinful place in the Old Testament and a New Testament place that thinks it is in the right with God. And Jesus says it will be worse for you on the day of judgment, Capernaum, because you've rejected me. So I think there's an example of different scales. Thank you. We have some questions here. Does this mean that as a Christian you will still be judged on your deeds? Will we still be punished for our wrong things? Are we included in chapter 2?
Christians will face the judgment day. So the judgment day is for everybody who's ever lived. And Jesus' teaching says the same. But Christians will escape the judgment because of Jesus' work of salvation. And when we read the word salvation in Romans, he's talking about future salvation. So the words used differently in different New Testament books, but Paul in Romans means salvation from the future day of God's anger. And that rescue takes place because of what Jesus done. So I'll just remind you a couple of verses I read at the beginning of last week's sermon. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's a future judgment day. We'll all be there, but the Christian will find themselves acquitted on the basis of Jesus' death for them already.
Thank you. Then some questions on applying, I guess, particularly this morning to us, coming in two different directions. You might want to take them together. So as a Christian, are we allowed to say that's wrong? Are we allowed to campaign against things we think are wrong? Is it ever right for a human to judge? I don't know if we have any judges in the room today, but should they get a new job? Jesus said, let those who are without sin cast the first stone. So that's coming from the, are we still allowed to judge? And then coming the other way, how should we apply this to Christians who feel they're prone to judgmentalism, judgmental behaviour?
Yeah, well, I think it is right that we judge. So I was trying to say that in the talk, that our culture shorthand that says, Jesus says don't judge, full stop, finishes the sentence too early. So Jesus' point is don't judge in a hypocritical way, where you stop noticing what you're guilty of yourself. So by all means, if I've got a speck in my eye, please tell me, that would be a great help to me. But don't point out my speck whilst not noticing the plank in your own eye. So the danger here in Romans and the danger in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is of hypocrisy while judging. But he's not saying don't make distinctions between good and evil and don't point them out in yourself and in your friends. And if you have that kind of position in society, in your courtroom or in your police cell or whatever it is. So good and evil aren't the same. We need to distinguish between them. That's entirely appropriate. But beware the hypocrisy that has a blind spot to our own faults. And I guess the other thing that the New Testament would say would be have a generosity towards the other Christians whom God is forgiving towards. So I might be really angry with you because you've wronged me. And maybe you really have wronged me, and maybe it's legitimate that I'm upset about that. But I can afford to be generous to you about that because God's been so generous to me. And there's terrible wrongs that I've done to him that he's forgiven and paid for with the death of his son. So I'm encouraged, therefore, to extend the same generosity of forgiveness to you. But even forgiveness isn't saying that wasn't wrong. Forgiveness is saying this is wrong. And I'm going to bear the cost of that myself, or I'm going to trust in Jesus to deal with it for me. So, yeah, judging is perfectly fine as long as you're not blind and hypocritical about it.
And Alex and I were talking beforehand about, so we both grew up as Roman Catholics. I guess there can be a particular religious type of judgmentalism where your religious performance means you look at other people as the less good people. And I don't think this is uniquely Roman Catholic. I think you can do this as an Anglican or a Baptist or whoever you want to be. But where you spend your time very interested in where you come in the pecking order religiously and looking down at other people and pushing yourself up the spike. And I think Romans 2 is very, I found very helpful in awakening me to that the same standards push me right down below where I should be, and that that's actually a very freeing and very helpful place to be, to realise I don't need to waste my time worrying about where I come in relation to you.
Can I just read a paragraph that comes later in Romans? In chapter 14, it's addressed to Christians who differ on things. It's exactly the sort of pecking order question that Charlie's talking about. And he says, with respect to that, the issues between Christians, it's the particular dispute he has in mind is about food laws and what you eat, and I guess a Jew and Gentile sort of squabble. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, because God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So again, it's the argument is don't be less generous than God is. God has decided to welcome this person, so you should welcome them. But that's in the context of people who are Christians, who are forgiven by Jesus, and show grace towards them.
Thank you. We're moving our way back maybe through Romans, back in the six. So the last couple of weeks, you've talked about the real problem being suppression of the truth, the big sin being that we are against God, if you like. And there's two questions here about whether God is fair to judge us for that. So one talks about God is the one who made us. There's one that talks about us being blinded, with a reference to 2 Corinthians 4. Question is it really true that what is known about God is plain to us?
Well, Paul says it is. So what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them. And he goes on to say, verse 20, so they are without excuse. So Paul's assertion is, and I guess if we believe him to be a true apostle of the Lord Jesus, with the Holy Spirit guiding his words, then we'll trust that. Paul says, actually everybody does know at some level that there's a God who created them. And they know it sufficiently to be guilty of hiding from that. So he just thinks we do know that. And I think we have this strange situation, don't we? Because my friends say, no, I don't know there's a God. And Paul says, yes, you do, but you suppress it. Who are you going to trust? So you could give your friends the benefit of the doubt and say, oh, yes, you're right, you're actually innocent and the Bible's being unfair to you. Or you might say, I'm a bit suspicious about human nature and I trust God and his word. And so actually, I'm afraid I'm going to go with God on this one. And he tells me that you are guilty of hiding. And maybe you're hiding so successfully that you're hiding the fact that you're hiding. And as I said that week when we taught on it, certainly that's true of me autobiographically. I remember as a non-Christian knowing deep down that this was true and trying to keep it at arm's length. And just occasionally I'll meet unbelievers who are honest about that, and they say, look, to be honest, I'm just hiding. I'd rather it wasn't true and I don't want to look into it. And Paul says, yeah, that's what all of us are doing. We are without excuse.
And Alex said the same thing, didn't he? That the more he investigated Christianity, the more he discovered how much time and effort went into nullifying what God says about the world. Let me push you a bit harder, though, on that. So if I had met you 20 years ago and suspected that was true of you, that you knew it really but were keeping it quiet, what would it have been helpful for me to say, oh, go on, Andrew, you know it really? Or is that, should you take people at their word and keep offering them truth from God?
Yeah, so Paul's not suggesting that this is an effective strategy. And I'd have probably got very angry with you. And it's not effective precisely because I am suppressing the truth. So I'm not going to admit that I'm doing that. And I might not admit it to myself that I'm doing that. So it's not necessarily going to be the way in which, you know, you win the argument and someone says, oh, fair cop, you found me out. But I think it is valid to say that sometimes. I would never say it myself, but what I tend to say is I wouldn't be rude enough to suspect your motives, but Jesus is rude enough to say that. He says he doesn't believe you, that you're neutrally seeking. He says you're hiding. I'm sorry if that's really offensive. I mean, he says that about me as well, but that's what Jesus says. So I think you can challenge people about that, but of course it's also, I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it's the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes through the gospel preached. That is the way that God rescues people from blindness. So just telling someone who's blind that they're blind won't cure them. But showing someone who's blind the gospel, they can't see it, But as the gospel's preached, God is merciful to open eyes and show them that. Just one other thing on blindness. I did a study, unfortunately I can't remember all the passages, but I was studying in Mark's gospel where Jesus talks about people as being blind because they're so slow to get who he is. He's doing miracles in front of them, left, right, and centre, and they're like, oh, we don't really understand. Jesus is like, for goodness sake, how clear can it be? And he says, are you blind? And I think we think that blind and culpable are mutually exclusive categories. So if you're blind, it's not your fault, and it's different from being rebellious. But actually in the Bible, they're not mutually exclusive. So if you look at the Old Testament, and the metaphor of blindness is used by several of the prophets. Isaiah is the one that I can remember now, but it comes elsewhere as well. And consistently, blindness comes together with culpability. So, you know, you're willfully blind. It doesn't make sense of our metaphor, maybe, but in the Old Testament, it's possible to be hiding. So you've become blind because of your deliberate refusal to acknowledge what you can see. So I don't think we should... The fact that we're trapped in sin doesn't exonerate us from sin. It's a sort of willful imprisonment.
And in terms of helping people, so again, I was very angry when somebody first told me that I was a sinner who needed forgiveness, because my entire religious life was structured to make me think that wasn't true about me. And we tend to think that an angry response is a conversation that's gone wrong, where we should have tried differently and done it differently. Actually, that, I think, was essential for me to come to my senses. And again, sometimes lovingly, to tell the truth sufficiently for someone to be angry is important. Thank you. We've got time for just one or two more questions. Maybe there's one that comes from 2 weeks ago, I think. Last week's sermon, where we talked about same-sex sexual practice as one example of a world that God has given over to a life without him. And the question is on what we've just been talking about. How do you share the gospel with someone who thinks they've been homosexual since birth? They were made like that, and God made them like that.
Yeah, thanks. I think it isn't any different for a homosexual person and heterosexual person, in that all of us from birth have not been the people we were created to be. So the Bible's narrative of humanity starts with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and they took a decision to rebel against God, and from that time onwards, none of us have been born the people we're supposed to be. So the argument that I was like this from birth, I mean, yeah, I was selfish since birth. I guess as early as I could learn to be malicious to my sister, I was. You know, it's the idea of things being born, therefore being right, is not an equation the Bible makes. So all of us are born with the nature of Adam, who rebelled against God. We're not who we ought to be. And so being a Christian is about changing every single one of us. So whoever we were born to be, whoever we were sexually, being a Christian is about changing us into the person that God intended for us. So that beautiful phrase that comes in the New Testament in Colossians, that we're being remade into the image or likeness of our Creator. So back in the Garden of Eden, man was made in the image of God. That image got distorted and spoiled, and every one of us is marred. And the gospel makes us again like the person we're supposed to be. And that means massive changes for every person. So, yeah, if you're talking to somebody who's same-sex attracted and you're saying, would you become a Christian? It will mean lots of changes to your lifestyle. If we're saying that in a sort of context where all other kinds of non-Christians don't have to change their lifestyle, but gay people do, it's not going to make sense. You know, why are you asking me such a high cost to become a Christian? But actually, in the context of repentance, become a Christian and change everything about who you are. That's our message to every person. And it maybe makes more sense in parts of the world where it costs everybody. You know, in Iran, become a Christian and face the death penalty. Or in Saudi Arabia, become a Christian and be at enmity with your family. And to a person in a same-sex relationship, become a Christian and change your relationship. I mean, it's costly for everybody. But we're being transformed back into the person that God originally intended us to be, even before we were born.
Thank you. And I think the idea of how we were made has become an enormous distraction in the question about sexuality. I think both the sort of the gay lobby in the Church of England who want to change the position of the church and those who don't want it to change have dug trenches around this idea of, have you chosen your sexuality or was it how you were made? And I actually think the whole issue is a total distraction, as Andrew said. We all have things deeply personal to us that God might choose us not to act upon. And quite how we ended up like this, whether that's nature or nurture or choice or whatever it is almost irrelevant as we all come to God and ask for forgiveness and help and mercy. And I think often it's come from a homophobic desire not to have to talk seriously with people. Surely you must just be doing this. It's a phase. I think it's just utterly unhelpful. And it would be much better to talk to people as they are and say, here is what God calls us to. It's 12, so here is the last question. There are a number of questions from people who know Romans very well. You have to know that about 178 people in this room have led Bible study groups in Romans repeatedly. There are a number of questions about how Jewish the person in chapter 2 is that I've chosen to suggest you ask Andrew about afterwards. What I would like to ask Andrew is, you've said a few times how you think the whole book works. Could you give us just 1 minute on that again? What do you think that the main point of the whole book and where this is heading for us?
Yeah. I just want to answer the other question because it's too juicy. It probably is a Jewish person, but
he's using some of your time.
I know. It's interesting, he only reveals he's talking to a Jew in verse 17. So I think he starts with it being broad, you, O man, and then he narrows it down and says, particularly you Jewish man in the first century.
So he's arguing. Come back next week.
Come back next week to hear more about that. What's the whole book about? So in the first sermon, we looked at the bookends, the beginning and end of the book. Paul begins by saying he's an apostle for the sake of, called by Jesus Christ, set apart for Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He says the same at the end of the book. I'm an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So Jesus is the high king. God wants people to obey him. And Paul is going about preaching that people should bow the knee to Jesus. But the way in which people come to obey Jesus isn't simply by asserting he's the king. Just telling people there's a new government in heaven is not enough to inspire loyalty. So what Paul does instead is to say, let me tell you the amazing news about what this king has done. And how when we were guilty and unrighteous, he brought us righteousness by faith through his death on the cross. An act of incredible love, and it transforms people. And when you understand that, then as a result, or a fruit is the word that he uses, the fruit of that will be obedience to the king. So what does Paul want for us? I think he wants us to understand doctrine. He wants us to get the doctrine of our salvation more clearly, but not as an end in itself. He wants us to grasp that doctrine in order that we are in love with and obedient to and fruitful in our service of Jesus the king.
Thank you. Andrew, thank you very much indeed. The idea of having a question time like this is not so that we can put aside all the questions and then talk about something else afterwards. It's in fact the other way around. It is so that we can talk more effectively to each other after the end of our meeting about what we've all been learning in Romans. So let's do that. We're going to sing as we close a final song on this theme of a fair God of justice and mercy.